If you didn't, it's understandable. We've been praying for several Wednesdays in a row, but if you did, you can open it to where we've left off, where we've been going through the Psalms, just psalm by psalm. That's what we're doing on Wednesdays. If we're not praying, it's picking back up and going sequentially through the Psalms. And there's a couple of reasons I wanted to mix in a psalm into the all the praying we've been doing. Not because the praying hasn't been helpful. No doubt it has been, and really, really encouraging prayer meetings. Mixed in one, picked up where we left off today. For two reasons. One is along with the sufferings of the present time that are just akin to being in the world that Paul mentions in Romans, the 8th chapter, at least seven that I know of, there may be more, no doubt there are more, but there's at least seven individuals and or families in our church that have added to those sufferings, economic repercussions of, whether you want to call it COVID-19 or Panic 2020, whichever you choose. There's some economic repercussions. And like I said, there's at least seven that I know of. And anytime something like that happens, nervousness happens. And so that's the first reason that undoubtedly some of us, at least those seven, if not more, are tempted to, with an extra temptation of nervousness during this time. So that's the first reason. The second reason to go ahead and pick back up in Psalm 11 where we are is that's actually the theme of Psalm 11, nervousness. Specifically how to respond to it and why we go through it. And so this is really the nervousness psalm. It's the nervous psalm. And you see those two things intersect, and just pastorally have to say we need to look at Psalm 11 tonight. So I take it as God's providential purpose that we look at it. And so with that being said, with that introduction, I want to divide this psalm after that introduction up into, not the psalm itself, but really our time in it, into three parts. I'd like to consider with you together the meaning of Psalm 11, then based on that, the message to us of Psalm 11, and then based on that, draw at least two conclusions. So with that, let's read it together. Psalm 11 says, "The Lord, a refuge and a defense for the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank You for this evening. I thank You as I look up, see my wife come through the door, that she's able to be in here. Thank You for every person who's able to be in here. Thank You that I'm able to be in here. Help us to think as we're here, as we're praying through this psalm, listening to this psalm, being taught, pondering its implications. Help us to receive it for what it is, as the Thessalonians did, the words of Paul, not as the words of men, but as the Word of God to us, as that which is profitable for us, whether it be for training, for correction, for encouragement. And so, Lord, may it be a brief moment here on this Wednesday where we briefly, as Mary, sit at Your feet. And we've heard so many words today. We hear so many every day. Help us to realize these are distinct words, different words, and words that, therefore, our life depend upon, and words that we must live by. And You have taught us, Lord, that we live by every single one of them. So we pray that You would do in our hearts what Psalm 11 can do in our hearts by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, for Your glory and our good. Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the details of this situation, like all the situations we've seen thus far in the book of Psalms as we've been going through them, is not overly meticulously laid out. And that's part of the beauty of the Psalms, that it provides for their applicability to just about anybody, because there's just enough specificity to make you feel like you can identify with it, but not overly so to make you feel like you can identify with it, as part of the beauty of poetry in general. And those of you who, it's pretty much everyone in one flavor or another, listen to music, and it's one of the marks of music to be terse and brief, and to leave it to the listener to pack so much meaning in one lyric. And so the Psalms are poetry, not in the way that we know it, but it is poetic literature, and it's written that way. And so what that means is we don't know. Sometimes there's the superscript, the little writing above, will tell us, you know, an event in David's life that this relates to. Well, this psalm doesn't. And so we don't have that added information. And so all we do know is this. Here are the details we do know. Number one, that David felt the need to make a declaration to somebody that he was taking refuge in the Lord. Verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. So we can conclude whatever it was. We can imagine a lot of times where David needed to take refuge, and you may want to ponder some of those and see which ones would fit. But there obviously is a moment where it's good and healthy spiritually to say this. In the Lord I take refuge. So that's the first thing we know, that he felt the need to say this. The second detail that we know for sure is the reason he felt the need to say this verbally is because people were taunting him. People were speaking into his head and into his heart very, very bad things, that there was no hope for him, and that it was useless to try, and that he was just going to go down. You see that in the second half of verse 1. these enemies say, how, well, he says, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So they were comparing him to a vulnerable bird, a bird with no place to go, no house, no birdhouse, no tree. Think of a bird in a plane caught in a storm in a savanna, a plain, an area where there's nowhere to hide. And so they're taunting. Their view is he's vulnerable, he's open, he's going down. He's like a bird without shelter. And we recently had we had two birdhouses in our yard, our backyard, and one of them had been run into, and so the top of it had fallen off. Well, then it was just set back up on top of the pole, literally facing up, so birds kind of had a sunroof kind of effect. But the storm, there were some baby blue jays in there, and I had just made a comment like, that dog's not going to hunt, like that's going to fall off of there or something. And storm came through the other day, it fell off, and some of them died. And birds are about the most vulnerable. If you've ever held some small birds in your hand, you realize you got to really be careful. You could crush major bones. You got to really handle them with care. And their feathers even, like, just seem to, the skin is so thin. And it's an amazing thing. We're compared to many things in Scripture, but one of them is a bird, the vulnerability, and worse than being compared to a bird because of our vulnerability is then to have no place to hide. It's just sure and certain destruction if you're a bird and you have no place to hide. And so that's the second thing we know. So the first thing we know is he felt the need to say he did have a place to hide. And the reason he felt the need to say that is they were saying he didn't have a place to hide. And the third detail we know is the reasons he gives for why they are wrong and he is right. And that's in verses 4-7. Now, it won't mimic anything that you see in popular evangelifish theology. It won't mimic a whole lot of the helps that are out there in the world, the self-helps. There's nothing in here about the champion in David, or he really has what it takes, or you got this, David, or any of that. So he doesn't. His fix is not to somehow come up with a way that he's not vulnerable. That's not the fix. It is all full of thoughts about who the Lord is. And so he says in verse 4, number 1, they're wrong because they have forgotten the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So it's his throne is not on top of an anthill. It's not, he's not an alderman of Ball, Louisiana. He's not a governor of Louisiana. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And it's what we need to see. You think of John when he's cast away on the island of Patmos, and the first vision he sees in Revelation 1, the first statement, Revelation 4, he says, "And I saw a throne." I saw a throne. Not a wobbly throne, bolted down to the floor, sovereignty ruling over everything. So this whole idea that I'm a bird on this thing that's wobbly, every wobble is predestined. Every one of them is strategically predestined even. And even we have the promises that the Lord feels what we don't have a high priest that can't sympathize. We're not like when Silas was getting beat in Acts, like the ruler paid no regard and turned his head. Like, God's not that kind of a sovereign. He feels what we feel, and therefore we can be sure of this, the God who made the world is not a masochist, someone who just delights in pain. So if he feels what I feel, and you can be sure that if he ordained it would come to pass, he has a purpose in it. So he says here, they have forgotten that the Lord is sovereign, the sovereignty of the Lord. Second, these people have forgotten the scrutiny of the Lord. At the last part of verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Like something held up and looking at it. The Lord sees. That was there in the Old Testament, right? When Abraham sent Hagar away and the Lord saw, and she named that place after that, the Lord sees. David is later going to tell us, the Lord sees my rising, my sitting down. If I am in the middle of the ocean and everybody's watching TV and falling asleep and not caring about me, the Lord sees me. But in this regard, it's more of a negative use. The Lord sees the wicked. The Lord sees what people do and the lights are off. The Lord sees what every single one of us in the room right now is thinking but not sharing. That everything, Hebrews 4 says, is completely open with a total charged Q-beam light, and God sees everything, absolutely nothing is hidden. And so it's, on the one hand, a very encouraging thought if you're on right terms with the Lord. On the other hand, it's the most terrifying thought. And you may say, well, there may be some people in here who are not on good terms with the Lord. Is maybe you would scare them. I don't even have any vain thoughts that I have the ability to properly scare you and frighten you about that. So I just mention it in passing and trust the Holy Spirit to bring it to your heart. The Lord sees and he tests. So that's the scrutiny of the Lord. And so what has he said so far? Well, them telling him to flee, them telling him he's in a vulnerable position. Well, the only reason they say that is they've forgotten the sovereignty of the Lord. They've forgotten the scrutiny of the Lord. In other words, I'm not the one that needs to flee. That's the point. Remember John the Baptist who warned you to flee? Remember his message, flee? It's not John who needed to flee when he got his head cut off. It was Herod who needed to flee. And it wasn't Jesus who needed to flee. It was Judas that needed to flee. And again, it wasn't him. It was Pilate that needed to flee. And there are people here tonight who need to flee, to flee from the wrath to come, because the Bible says that anyone who's not believing in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon them. So it hangs over their head like a dangling sword hanging over the top of your head that the scissors may cut and fall atop you at any moment. The wrath of God abides. It doesn't mean God doesn't love people. He does. He loves you more than you love you. He loves you more than your parents love you. He loves you so much, in fact, to the point that he actually gave everything that he possessed away, his only begotten son. He only had one son. So when he gave the one son, he cleaned heaven out. There was nothing left to give. And so Paul says, right, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or in the Gospel of John, amazing verse that we never really get into. We've been hardened from it. But God so loved the world, in this way he loved the world, that he gave the world, not the righteous, not people that have Psalm 11 memorized, the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that you might not perish. So it is not God's will, Peter tells us, that anyone in the whole room or the world should perish. but that they might be saved. He didn't even send his son in the world to condemn it. He said, I didn't come to condemn, but to save. Now he will come again. That's the point. And for those who just utterly refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, yeah, there's judgment. And it's a sad thing when the Lord's offering mercy. And so there is this scrutiny of the Lord. The Lord's righteous. He's aware that we're sinners. If there's justice in the universe, the scales of justice are eventually going to be put right. And we're always the victim, right? We're always the victim, and we want justice because we're the victim. Well, there's no victim that's not also a victimizer. And so I don't doubt that you're a victim and I'm a victim of maybe a multitude of other men and women's sins, and they've hurt us bad. But you do realize you've hurt people and you've sinned against people. So you're not purely a victim. And so that's the thing. You're guilty, and you know you're guilty. Your own conscience is your own preacher. You don't need me to preach it to you. And so I just invite you to come to Christ with that and have your conscience cleansed that way, rather than join in some sort of social justice group to feel better about yourself with a guilty conscience. So Hebrews says the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. So what have we seen? The sovereignty of the Lord, he says they've forgotten that. The scrutiny of the Lord, the severity of the Lord. Talked a little longer on that other point, so I won't mention much, but the severity of the Lord. The Lord does hate violence. And upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, burning wind. We see this in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see this in the words of Christ, that on the final day there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. And one thing we don't realize that I begin to notice, there's a hole in our theology. Whenever people die outside of Christ, we look at that almost as though when people die, they're regenerated. Seems to be in practice how we think of it, because we think of people who actually want to be in heaven and sad that they can't be in heaven. But the Bible nowhere teaches that people are born again when they die. And so actually the misery of hell really is that actually people get worse after they die, because all the common grace is removed. And you realize, remember, James says, every good and perfect, notice the adjective, every gift comes down from God, right? Praise God, from whom all blessed. So it comes from Him. And we take pride in them, right? My hands did this and that, and all this goodness is coming from us. But at death, it's all pulled back, and people continue for an eternity blaming God. It's God's fault that they're in hell, and they never stop blaming Him. They're never relieved of their bitterness. Everyone in hell hates every other person in hell. Because you put me here. It's your fault I'm here. You sinned against me and provoked me to do X, Y, and Z. It's actually your fault that I'm here. It's God's fault that I'm here. Everyone's angry and bitter. And that's what Jesus is talking about, gnashing the teeth. And Revelation says it doesn't matter how many plagues are poured on, that they would not repent, so as to give Him glory. So the thing that's in your heart tonight, according to the Bible, that would cause you to maybe stiffen up or be offended at this message is the very thing that will cause you to stiffen up and be offended forever in hell. So if you have that kind of a heart, you know, hear me on that, that is the most serious malady that you have. And you really should just, like Jesus said, yank out an eye or cut off a hand. That is your enemy. That thing hates you, and it's against you, and you need to root that thing out of your soul, whatever that thing is, that sin, and come to this place where Paul was at, where he's like, what is this evil that's dwelling in me, that is against me? So hell is real. And that's what that's a reference to there. And so David doesn't feel like he got the short end of the stick in life. He wishes he could be a celebrity, and he wishes he could have this. He does not wish he could have that. He sees the end of that. And so he tells them they have forgotten that. And finally, he says, they've forgotten the security of the Lord. He says, verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He never is unrighteous. He's always righteous. For an eternity, he's been righteous. A cannot be not A. And the righteous God cannot be unrighteous. He is who he is, right? You remember he told Moses, I am who I am. And the I Am has sent you, tell him. And so he's righteous, and that means he loves righteousness. That means he judges righteously. That means the whole world will be put right. And that means the upright will behold his face. Now you may say, well, that's the last part of this that really messes me up, because some of this righteous language in the Bible seems to not apply to us, and some of it does seem to apply to us. So, I mean, Paul says, there's none righteous. The upright will behold his face. Does that pretty much mean David seems to be putting himself in that group? Well, just briefly, if you want to look at, if you want to turn to Psalm 32, I would like to give you some category real quick for this. Psalm 32, you know, this is the forgiveness psalm, one of them. It starts off, how blessed he whose transgression is forgiven. So there's forgiveness for sin, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So the Lord no longer even counts your sin against you once you're forgiven. In whose spirit there is no deceit. What does this mean? How was there no deceit? Well, verse 3, does it mean you're saying he never sinned? No, he's talking about verse 3. So get this idea. The category of doing the right thing is all we're talking about when we talk about righteousness. Just the category of doing right. Well, doing right looks different in different scenarios. So if the law tells me, if I have a bull that's goring people and killing people, then doing right may mean killing my bull so you don't kill any more people. Or if I build something on top of the roof of my house, doing right may mean putting up a railing so children don't fall off and hurt themselves. So just in the general category, doing right is all we're talking about. But listen to this. Specifically, you can do right prior to sinning, and you can do right after sinning. So doing right prior to sinning means you just keep living righteously. And that's what Jesus did. But once you sin, there are virtues that sinners can have that the Savior can't. For example, repentance is a virtue. But that's a virtue Jesus will never have. And we should be thankful for that. There would be no salvation without that. So this is the righteousness he's talking about. This is the no deceit he's talking about. He's not saying perfectly or any of that. He's talking about honest with his sin. So look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin. So that is being deceitful. You know that you sin, but you're silent about it. He says, his body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah, I acknowledged my sin to you. There's the lack of deceit. The prodigal, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, it's not everybody. No, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am unworthy. We all make mistakes. This is not a mistake. This is iniquity. This is a sin. This is evil. This is rebellion against the Creator. It's not a mistake. People will try to get you to not confess your sin. And he opens his heart up. He says, I acknowledge my sin, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression. You just hear it inside. He comes to this place of decision. And he says to his soul, I'm not going to leave you in this prison anymore. I will confess my sin to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a thing. There were two thieves, right, at the cross. And initially, they were both on their way to hell, blaming God in the flesh right there while they're on the cross. And then finally, something happened to one of them. And he confessed. And he passed from death to life. Does the old Fanny Crosby hymn say, the vilest offender who truly believes, that very moment from Jesus a pardon receives. That very moment. But you remember the Old Testament story of Naaman the Syrian, like, how is he going to be cleansed from his leprosy? Some great, you know, CNN project, and everybody see his beauty and renown and fame. No, he was told by the prophet to go bob up and down like a rubber duck in the muddy river. And so he was offended and went off. And that's why people don't come into the kingdom. I mean, all he had to do was get in. All anyone has to do is call on the name of the Lord. And people will say, well, I can't. Your voice box doesn't work. It does work. You're totally free and able to go home tonight before you fall asleep and call on the name of the Lord. So guess what that means if you don't? It means I would have gathered you, but you would not. It means you have not because you ask not. It means you will not come to me that you might have life. So that's just extra self-righteousness, right? You carve out a little area and suggest that I'm lost, but not like all lost people, right? Because I've called on the name of the Lord 7 or 8 or 9 times, and you know, he didn't respond. So I the difference between me and other lost people is I want to be saved, but I'm not. The other people just don't want to be saved. And you see another area of pride and self-righteousness creeps in, where now I've made these distinctions, like, so you're a good lost, you're a good lost person. There's no good lost. There's no good lost. And so the thing that's keeping people like that from coming is still self-righteousness. So we have to even repent of that. And you just have to believe the Bible and take it. How do you come? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. His thoughts. And I will abundantly pardon. So quit thinking that there's a good lost person when God says there's not. And call it what he calls it. So, I mean, he created the universe. He called it day. You call it day. He called it the sun, the greater light, the lesser light, the birds. He called man, man. We call all those things. Let's just call sin, sin. Same as he calls it. So keep reading here. Verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Keep reading now. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And look at this. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. So don't be like a horse. Remember Moses, like this unregenerate heart, is this uncircumcised heart is stiff and hard and impenetrable to sermons and unpersuadable. That's what the word unbeliever means, will not be persuaded. Unbelief is not a passive verb, it's an active verb. You have to continuously suppress truth. It takes ATP molecules to be an unbeliever. It takes energy and effort to remain lost. Remember my mom's testimony when she made this decision here of verse 5, I will confess, in her words, what came out of her mouth was, I give up. I give up fighting it. I am who you say I am. You are who you say you are. And I need who you say I need. And I need to come to him the way you say I need to come to him. And it's like Pilgrim's Progress. At that moment, the whole burden falls off. Rolls in the sepulcher. And you got nothing on your back anymore. It's hard being a sinner that's lost. A great weight. That's why Jesus says, come unto me all who are weary. Weary. The whole thing is deceptive. I mean, if you could be successful in sort of like Katniss Everdeen, cut the tracker out of, cut your conscience out of you, then you could just sin and not worry. But you can't. You can't not be made in God's image. So you can't not know how you ought to behave. And therefore, you just stuck guilt upon guilt upon guilt. And what do you do? Like, well, let's just watch a movie and forget about it. Or go binge out on some Ben and Jerry's and forget about it. Or let's go have fun like Robin Williams and laugh and have a good time. Why? To forget about it. 90% of the activities that go on in the world are motivated by guilty consciences. Men know they're guilty and they can't, it's an unbearable thought. Indeed, I agree with you, it's an unbearable thought. And so you either come to Christ and then you can bear with it. Because like my former professor, Jason Meyer, said, God brings our deeds out into the light, not to expose them, but to wash them, our dirty laundry. And so you come and you're motivated by his love and grace and kindness to repentance and throw it all out there. Now the part I wanted you to see after that big, long gospel rabbit trail, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Do you see what I see? The upright are the forgiven. The upright are those who confess their sins. And they're also called righteous. So the psalmist obviously has a category for righteous that doesn't mean absolutely perfectly righteous. It means after you sin, there's a right and a wrong way to handle your guilt. And the man who confesses and comes clean does so, Jesus said, from an honest and a good heart. So that's the righteous. So that's what we mean. So there are many people in here tonight who would be categorized as the righteous. And we don't at all mean that you're sinless. We just mean by God's grace, you've been squeezed by the Holy Spirit and lured and wooed by Him enough to at least a little bit confess your sin. And even that's not perfect. Or you'd have to run out of here and fear you wouldn't have any more friends. So what have we seen? David is, that's what he means when he says this security. I'm going to behold His face. Okay? So there's this security for the righteous, and that means the one who confesses his sins. So, first thing we know for sure, he felt this need to make a declaration that he takes refuge in the Lord. The reason people were constantly telling him, flee, there's no hope for you, flee. Everything's going to fall apart. And so on that note, someone may think like, well, your preaching is kind of like that, Jeffrey. I feel like you're telling me flee, you're telling me there's no hope. Well, good point. So now you got to figure out, you got two people telling you there's a certain scenario where there's no hope. Which one's true? Which one's the true message of no hope? Because Paul tells us not to weep as though we have no hope, like the rest. Guess what that means? If you die without Christ, there is no hope. So that's why he felt the need to declare it. And the basis of his declaration is the sovereignty of the Lord, the scrutiny of the Lord, the severity of the Lord, and the security of the Lord. So you could just sum the whole thing up, all of it, the main meaning in that statement he makes in verse 1. How can you say, in light of the sovereignty of the Lord and the scrutiny of the Lord and the severity of the Lord upon you and the security for me, how can you say to me, flee, as though I have no shelter? So it all comes in as expressed in that question. It's a beautiful, beautiful question. So that's the meaning of the psalm. Now, what's the message of this psalm for us tonight? When you may feel nervous, you, with this thing that I mentioned at the beginning, or any number of things. Well, for one, you just walk through and apply it. You need to make the same declaration that David made. You need to say, I take refuge in the Lord. And you need to do it because of all the negative voices. Satan's voice, maybe people calling you out for your guilt, bringing your sins before you, your own conscience. You say it to your conscience. How can you say to me, conscience, there is no hope for you? Flee. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all, conscience, all, even this great heinous one that you keep bringing up to me, all unrighteousness. How can you say? You tell me which voice has more power. That's what the author of Hebrews is about, talking about, right? He says, the blood of Christ, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel call for? Condemnation. What does the blood of Christ call for? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We sang about that, didn't we? Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive them, Lord. Forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Amazing lines. So that's the first thing. Make this declaration for all these voices that you hear, and the reasons are the same. The sovereignty of the Lord, the scrutiny of the Lord, the severity of the Lord, the security of the Lord, that the upright will behold His face. That's basically the same thing Jesus told the thief. Today, you will behold My face. You'll be with Me in paradise. If you understand by reading the Psalms in context that the upright for us means those who confess their sins. And really, to put it all in a nutshell, say the same thing He said. Whatever it is that is threatening you, making you nervous, totally shaking your whole life, to put all of this truth together and to say to that thing, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird as if there's no shelter? Conclusion. What's the conclusion then of this psalm? We had a bird growing up, or was reminded of it. Not a real pet. It was a bird from the wild, but we called it ours because it came every winter. It was one of those birds that must have migrated some or whatever. And I still to this day don't know how many years it lived. But for a while when I was growing up, every winter, you know, you would walk outside and you'd be like, there's Reggie again. We named it Reggie. He would be in the, we always name animals really awkward names. We give them like human names. But anyway, he would burrow in the corner of the shed, the carport, on the inside, and like just snuggle in there. And, you know, he would be there for the winter. And you come back the next night, there's Reggie. Little tail hanging out. Next year, there's Reggie. Next year, there. It must have been 4 or 5 or 6 years, like literally the same bird. You could tell, we like looked at little marks, that can't be the same bird. It is the same bird. So the point of this psalm is, I have no idea how many years I'm going to live. I definitely don't have any idea how many years you're going to live. But the meaning of life, the reason I'm standing here right now for a little bit longer, the reason God created this universe is to put on display His power to keep us and to hold us and to be a safe refuge in a time of trouble. Life is not actually about autism or cancer or death or loss of jobs. Life is about all those things somehow showing the glory of God. And therefore, the point of life is year after year after year to continue to take refuge in the Lord. And that gives meaning to, like, here's another trial, yes, but here's a greater testimony, because again and again, an accumulated life of taking refuge in the Lord. What is that worth? Well, I can tell you what it's worth. I got in a car Saturday. We were going to go swimming with the Chandlers and the Morgans there close to the house. So we get in. I was kind of caught up on the sermon, so I was like, I'm going to hang out with y'all Saturday. So we go. I get in the car, and Charlie's like, here, listen to this song. This is mine and Abram's song. And so she turns, I was like, what do you mean you're an Abram's song? Come on. So she turns it on, and I mean, it's just kind of, Charlie's, I knew her when she was lost. So I knew her, you know, on both sides of the Rubicon. And that's one thing that carried over
she's a sunny day drive down the road. You know, if she had a sunroof, it would be down. That kind of music, just road tripping kind of life is fun type personality. And I'm reading a book or something over to the sign. But so it was upbeat, and but it had great lyrics in it about the promised land and singing in the darkest night, because we know that the light will come. And to go over there, I can't tell you what it did to me going over there. And I'm looking behind me, and sure enough, she was right. She's kind of dancing and swaying, and Abram was grinning from ear to ear and like swaying, and they were laughing. And I mean, it just did a number to me, and what, just instinctively, without thinking about it, and been thinking about it ever since. You know, now that it's kind of over, I'm reflecting and learning from it. And what a thing, I thought, of all people, those two individuals, in spite of all that they go through, smiling and singing. I mean, you just, it's like Spurgeon said of David, that he never descends so low that he finds that David hadn't descended lower still. Or he's never caught in a corner that he finds that David was caught in a tighter one. And that's the comfort of the Psalms. And so one thing to consider as you go through your life and I go through mine, you say, well, this is just so bad for me. Have you considered being an example? Just keep trusting in the Lord for the sake of being an example. An example of trust in the Lord in horrible circumstances. When all these voices are saying, flee as a bird, there's no hope for you, and you're dancing and swinging, that is different than a sermon. We need the sermons, don't hear me wrong, but that is different. That's the sermon in flesh and blood. So, and if Challie and Abram can sing and sway and have a good time singing the gospel, I can, and you can. So, refuge in the Lord, and begin to save yourself from this idea. I brought that example up for this purpose. I'll close. I'm more interested in giving you something to think about as you leave than somehow with polish ending a sermon, although I don't have too much polish. But Paul used himself as an example to undercut things. So it's like if Paul went through all that he went through and he rejoiced, then he can tell me, he can talk to me about rejoicing, you know. And this thing will happen where we think because we've gone through something that's tragic, no one can speak into our life. No one can rebuke us for sin. No one can call us out for having a wrong attitude. And that's wrong. That's wrong. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I go through it. It's hard. The last thing I want, I hope it don't happen tonight before I leave. Somebody pull me aside and say, you really have a bad attitude with your suffering toward Abram. That'll hurt. And it may sting for a whole day or longer. And it'd be hard to work through. But I'm not above that. God took away Job's whole house and everything, his cereal, everything he had, and came to him in the tornado. So the real Lord is not afraid to call us to obedience while we're hurting. And really, that's healing. You feel better when you obey. So I bring up Challie. I haven't brought this up ever like this. I bring up Challie and Abram because you may say, well, you talk about losing people, and we all go through this. We'll continue to go through this. Some of us are going to die. You know, if I don't know who I'm going before or somebody before me in the church. If one of us goes, I mean, it's a hole left in your heart. But if, say, Jeremy goes before me, I mean, Jeremy's fine, right? He's with Christ, which is very much better. So he's not hurting. So my grief about Jeremy is just me missing Jeremy. It's not grief about what he's going through. And when someone has to have their own grief and then you have a son who's still here, curled up in a ball hurting every day, and your mother, that's a double hurt. It's a different kind of hurt. And so it is proper and biblical about once every decade, right, to say, if Challie can do it, you can do it. If she can trust the Lord, you can trust the Lord. So consider being an example. We're told that Abraham was an example. All these people in Hebrews 11 were examples. There are children that need examples. We need each other's examples. So do, may we all take Psalm 11 during this time of our lives and realize we are little chee-chee birds and we are vulnerable, but the Lord is a refuge. And may we just keep compounding a life, a whole life of over and over and over again, taking refuge in the Lord. And if you're lost, do take refuge in the Lord. I don't have any passive aggressive motive whatsoever. Just want you to get down on a knee beside me and worship the same Lord, to glorify Him, number one. And then so you'll be less miserable, number two. The Psalm 32 said, many are the sorrows of the wicked. So I would have you glorify Christ and be less miserable. And so that's why I tell you to put refuge in the Lord. So let's pray. Josh, would you mind closing us, brother?